All right. Well, tonight we're going to walk through Acts chapter 16. And in order to begin, I want to read verse 36 of the prior chapter. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." This is the beginning of Paul's, what Bible scholars call his second missionary journey, which I think that's a boring way to refer to it. But this is the beginning of this second trip out. And it is so much more than that title would indicate. It's, again, I think a kind of a boring and nondescript title. First, this mission trip, so-called, will not go according to plan. There's things that are going to happen on it that are not what what Paul seems to have intended to happen. Jesus interrupts their trip, and he turns it into something else and does something, I think, maybe beyond their initial expectation. Once again, one of the things we're seeing again and again is that Jesus is not an absentee landlord. He is the crucified and risen one, and he is building his church on the earth, and he is the one extending his gospel, and he's using Paul and other apostles to do that. And with the eyes of faith, with our eyes opened by a heavenly imagination that comes from our worship, we can see this journey as more than just Paul's second missionary journey with the little map that we look at in our Bibles. It is more like a conquest of Rome, or the beginning of a conquest of Rome. Paul is like this ironic Alexander the Great, reversing the conquest of Alexander the Great and bringing blessing instead of domination. Paul is like a new Aeneas, leaving Troy to found this new Rome that is ruled not by Caesar, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's journey that starts out, let's just go strengthen the churches, is going to shake the very foundations of Rome. So let's start in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So Paul takes with him the work of the Jerusalem Council. He announces to them what the Jerusalem Council, what they had arrived at regarding the gospel. And remember, the gospel was at stake. The gospel says that Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be made whole by faith in Jesus. But all, Jews and Gentiles, are made whole by faith in Jesus and not by conversion to Judaism. He also carries out the work of the council by circumcising Timothy. And at first, this seems counterintuitive, because Paul told the Galatians, listen, if you get circumcised, you've fallen from grace. But here he circumcises Timothy. Is Paul contradicting himself? Well, Paul doesn't circumcise Timothy to save him. He circumcises Timothy so that hopefully Jews that they minister to are more receptive to the gospel. And that's exactly what the Jerusalem Council recommended. They said to be appropriately deferential to the sensibilities of those that you minister to. And that's precisely what Paul is doing. So it tells us that the church is growing because the gospel is clarified and the implications of the gospel are carried out and announced by Paul everywhere he goes. And that's all the trip would have been if Paul's original intention had been carried out. But the Lord Jesus, who is in charge, has something more in mind. Verse 6. And they went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So there's this strange stalling out of their mission. The language here is really stark. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. So it seems as though they're thwarted at every turn with some of their intention to spread the word. And we're not told how this happened or why. How must this have felt to them? I think we should put ourselves in our shoes. They probably were somewhat befuddled, not sure what to do. I mean, the Lord seems to be saying, no, don't preach the word in Asia. Let's assume they're not exactly thrilled by this, or they don't immediately understand this. Sometimes, apparently, we should not speak the word. Maybe the people of Asia weren't ready, or maybe God has something else in store for them. And we're not told exactly how they knew that the Spirit of the Lord was telling them not to go to Asia or not to go to Bithynia. I think this guidance could have come in all kinds of forms. We see a lot of different ways that God guides the church in the book of Acts. Spirited debate. Hunches that seem good to others and they decide to go with that. In this case, thwarted plans. Maybe they planned to go and it just kept falling through. Just a sense. Or maybe it was something more miraculous and clear. We don't know. And I think if the text limited it and told us exactly how that happened, we might always look for that form of guidance. But I think it's important to note that the Holy Spirit guides in all kinds of ways, and we should be open to all kinds of ways that God might be trying to guide us. So as a result of this prohibition, they wind up in Troas. Troas is a city just a few miles from the ancient city of Troy. It was at Troy that Alexander the Great first set foot in Asia to then go on and conquer all of Asia. It was from Troy that Aeneas sets out to found Rome in the great epic of Virgil. And it is from Troy that the gospel will first cross over to Europe. This is a momentous moment. This was a definite boundary between Asia and Europe. And now the gospel is coming for the first time that the Bible narrates to us into this new place. It's a major and historic boundary crossing moment. We could say that we are Christians because of this moment when the gospel comes across the Hellespont into Europe. So they cross over. Macedonia itself is where Alexander the Great was from. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. First, I want to point out a little detail of this passage. It says, "we." So far in Acts, it hasn't said we. So far, it hasn't said that. And most people think that's because Luke joined them in Troas. The writer of the Gospel of Luke and the eventual writer of the book of Acts joins them here. And if you pay attention throughout Acts when it says they or we, it seems to be an indication that Luke has joined them. So he's sort of peeking out from the text and waving at us and saying hi. So they wind up in Philippi, and Philippi is a very important city. It was named after Alexander the Great's dad, Philip of Macedon. It's a Roman colony, and that's unique in this area. There weren't many Roman colonies in this area, and it means a number of things. It means there's a lot of Roman citizens there. It means the Roman citizens who live there live tax exempt, which is huge. It's a great privilege. So it was going to be a city of important Roman culture. It was an outpost of Rome, if you will, here in Greece. And it's the main city of the region. It's the biggest city on the highway, the Roman highway, the Via Ignatia. So it's a really important city. So it was Paul's tendency to go to sort of the urban centers, and he does that here. So keep in mind that Roman citizenship has very important value in this city. So it turns out there's no synagogue. The rule was in antiquity that if there were 10 Jewish men living in any particular city, they had to build a synagogue. So there must not have been many or any Jews there. But they had heard, apparently, that there was a place of prayer outside the city walls by the river. So they go to this river, and I would encourage you to go to Google Maps and look all this up. It's all right there. The river's there. It's more like a creek. But at any rate, they go outside by the river to find this place of prayer. And there they find a number of women gathered to pray. And out of the women that are gathered there, we're not told of anyone else, this Lydia is one who responds to Paul's preaching. She's a seller of purple, and purple was a bougie commodity in antiquity. It was something that was very valuable. The wealthy wanted it to dye all kinds of things. And so this woman was a woman of some means. She would have moved in circles where people could afford this commodity. Most people think she was probably a widow, that she lived in a house that was rather large, and probably a number of people lived with her, slaves. And most likely she was not a Jew, but she was a God-fearer, one of the Greeks who worshiped the God of Israel. So we have this woman who's kind of significant and connected and rather important. And the scripture says that God opened her heart. Again, the emphasis is not on Paul's initiative, it's not on Paul's ingenuity, it's not on Paul's eloquence, but on the activity of the risen Lord through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves on her heart to open her heart to what Paul has to say. It's the same language in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus when Jesus breaks the bread and the disciples' eyes are opened. He opened their eyes at the breaking of bread, and he opens Lydia's heart to the preaching of the gospel. And notice what her immediate response is. She believes, she's baptized, and her immediate response is, you guys got to stay with me. I have a big house. I can provide for you. I can feed you. You should come and stay with me. And we see this often in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, it says that she immediately rose and began to serve them. This is the response of those who receive the gospel. It's to extend hospitality and service to the people through whom they received the gospel. And so this worship community that had to worship outside the walls of Philippi now is worshiping in Lydia's house. Her house has become a little outpost of the kingdom of God, where they're devoted to the teachings of Jesus, where the whole house is devoted to that. The walls, if you will, of Philippi, of the Roman Empire, are beginning to show cracks. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by her fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So Paul continues to minister in the city, and we get this young woman with a spirit of divination. It's an unnamed slave girl. The word that describes what she is it's a Pythian spirit, which is this is associated with Apollo, the Greek god Apollo. Notice her owners benefited from her prophecy, but not her. She was in a kind of double slavery. And I've always wondered why Paul gets annoyed here. It seems like he just loses his temper and exercises this woman. But I think there's a couple of things to keep in mind. After all, she's saying the truth, right? Like, you would think, oh, wow, well, you know, this is great. But there's a couple of things to keep in mind. She's a pagan prophetess, right? She is inhabited by this demon that represents Apollo. She does speak accurately, but coming from a polytheist, coming from someone who worshipped many gods, it confuses the message of the true God that Paul represents. Remember, many of the demons that Jesus encountered when he exorcised people spoke the truth about them, and he told all of them to be quiet. And again, I think it's because it confuses the message of the one true God that the gospel represents. So Paul shuts down this demon, this spirit that is coming against his ministry in Philippi. Notice, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Paul is in new territory, and there is a clash of the powers that represent that territory. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. Paul, by casting this demon out of this slave girl, is threatening the social fabric of Philippi, and therefore the social fabric of the empire itself. The response of the crowd and the response of the owners of this woman show that. It's a violent and a sudden response, and it demonstrates that important ideas, idols, are being threatened in Philippi. This is what happens when the ideas that a culture worships are threatened. And this anger, at one level, we are to understand, is based on greed. But at a deeper level, it's a demonic power that inhabits their culture. And notice what they say when they bring their accusations before the magistrates. They dissemble in their accusations. Their real grievance, we are told, was loss of the exploitative gain that they got from the slave girl. But they appeal to the magistrates, to the prejudice against Jews, and to national pride instead. The implication that they bring is that these guys are turning us away from being Romans and from Roman customs. And so this mob breaks out and spills out and becomes a kind of an uncontrollable wild beast. Now, if you know the story, you know Paul will bring up that he's a citizen. I think probably he didn't have a chance to bring it up in the fervor of this mob. This mob gets out of hand. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. So Paul and Silas in prison, that prison becomes a kind of a temple, a place of worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul and Silas are like cherubim in the Holy of Holies, singing praises to God. It says they sang hymns to God. I'd love to know what they sang. Did they sing the hymn to Christ in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul would pen almost a decade later that speaks of Christ's humility and emptying himself unto death and being raised to life? Did they sing some of the psalms, the cursing psalms, those militant psalms that ask for God to intervene on behalf of his people? We don't know. But regardless, they walk in the steps of Joseph in Genesis, who is thrown unjustly in jail and cried out to God for deliverance. And more importantly, they walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who was wrongly put to death and sealed in the tomb. They worship in fellowship with his sufferings. Remember how much Paul spoke of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And as they worship, the foundations of that prison were shaken, like the foundations of the temple when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he was gathered to the worship of the throne room of God. Their songs become like the worship march of Joshua around Jericho that shook the walls of Jericho to the ground. We get a little mini picture of Paul's death and his resurrection here, when the dead will come forth from the chains of death. Paul and the prisoners, though, don't escape. Now think back, when Peter is released, he gets away and the guards are put to death. But here, Paul remains in the prison. In his suffering, Paul is like Christ. He's concerned for the welfare of the jailer. As Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul does not hold this against the jailer, but he's concerned about his welfare. And I think it's important to pause for a minute and wonder what the jailer meant by, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, certainly he didn't probably know a lot about Paul or Paul's message. I assume he was a pagan, but he knew something had happened. He knew that this earthquake was some kind of divine intervention, and he knew, he felt in his bones, that he was not right with whatever was happening here. And so he's like, "Guys, I just suddenly realized that I'm in trouble." Roman justice would have had him put to death for losing prisoners. He knows more is going on here than he can see, and he knows that Paul and Silas know something like it. He's like Isaiah. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And this man, in a similar fashion, says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so the good news comes. Paul is very quick to say, "Listen, put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Give your allegiance to him who is the true Lord of all, the creator of all, and your life will be whole." I'm sure that as Paul spent time with the prisoner, we only get a little snapshot, but he would have unpacked the gospel in more detail to the jailer. And it says that his whole household believes. And notice this beautiful picture that immediately happens. Remember, Lydia says, "Come into my house," when she believes. The jailer washes Paul and Silas of their wounds, and then Paul washes them in the waters of baptism. It's this mutual washing, if you will, of one another's feet. This celebration of being joined together as a family. They provide a meal for Paul. And I have a feeling that Paul probably served communion there in that jailer's house. And joy is the result. His salvation, notice, is not just individual and spiritual, but it will be manifestly tangible. A here and now safety as well as an eternal safety. Verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and they departed." So why did they want to release Paul? We don't know, but there had been an earthquake the night before. And maybe these magistrates thought it had something to do with Paul and Silas. At any rate, they want to be done with Paul and his companions. They want to sort of send them on their way and be done with them. But Paul is concerned about the little flock. Remember, the guy said, "What must I do to be saved?" And again, I think he's concerned about more than his soul. For sure his soul, but more than that. If he could be publicly punished with impunity, this little nascent church in Philippi will be in danger and jeopardy. They're going to be in a vulnerable position with the authorities there in Rome. And so Paul refuses to be silenced. They publicly went against their own law, and so they should publicly apologize. Paul is calling these magistrates of Philippi to the better angels of their own justice. If I could put it this way, he's a better Roman than they are. This isn't your laws. You need to operate according to your own justice. They stand condemned because they were not just according to their own standards. I think Paul here is thinking like a father in the faith. He's thinking about laying the groundwork for their political security in Philippi after he's gone. He knows he's borne the brunt of opposition to Christ, but he's concerned about this little flock. And so what he does is not out of vindictiveness or anger or self-serving. He wants to leave these believers in Philippi secure. Kelly will be preaching through Philippi in the months to come or the weeks to come. And you see when you read Philippi how much Paul cared and had personal affection for the believers in Philippi. And I think his actions here reflect his desire to make sure that they were secure. Now, because of the work of the risen Jesus, there's a colony of heaven inside a colony of Rome. There is a little household of God, a little temple of God in these two communities. And this is the beginning of the gospel coming to conquer Rome. And as always, this conquest of Rome takes the shape of Jesus' own suffering and resurrection on behalf of others. So as I said in the beginning, I don't think their experiences on the ground as they went through all that they went through up to now would have felt like victory. I don't think they would have felt like or looked like conquest. They would not have seemed like that at the time. Yet, I think Luke is at pains to show us that what they were doing was shaking the foundations of Rome. It was the beginning of God's undoing of the Roman Empire. I think it would have, on the ground, felt like frustration of thwarted plans, suffering and opposition, public humiliation. There's a small church, I'm going to guess between 30 and 50 believers meeting in two households. That would have seemed a little paltry, a little small in this outpost of the great Roman Empire. It was a ragtag bunch of odd figures that I don't think would have necessarily fit together under normal circumstances. But this is indeed the cross-shaped conquest of Rome. It was the direct and providential plan of the Lord Jesus from heaven. And the worship of Paul and Silas and the believers in Philippi was like the rock that struck the statue in Daniel at the feet and shattered it. It was the beginning of the extension of the kingdom of God in the Roman Empire. And I think in our own lives, we don't experience earthquakes in worship. At least I didn't experience one tonight. I didn't notice one. But I think this earthquake here, as they worship in chains, is there to remind us that when the people of God gather to worship Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus is shaking the foundations of the earth. He's shaking the kingdoms of the earth. Worship, the worship of the people of God, is warfare. The worship of the people of God gathered to Jesus is warfare. It is turning the world upside down, and the scripture is trying to remind us of that, especially because it doesn't look like it. Paul and Silas enchained in Philippi didn't look like much, but it was a big deal. We need our imaginations fired by the Holy Spirit to see that our regular gathered worship is warfare. It is something that God is using to turn the world upside down, even if it doesn't seem like it. Do you feel thwarted somehow in your own life? Paul and his companions did. But in time, God guided them on their way. They prayed, they were patient, they waited, and they found the path forward. Do you ever feel small and insignificant? I think the church in Philippi did as well. I mean, they were not much to look at. But they come to learn that they have a citizenship that is more important, more powerful, more significant than Roman citizenship, or American citizenship for that matter. It is a citizenship in heaven. Do you feel defeated in any area of your life? I imagine that Paul and Silas did too. And I want to urge us not to romanticize Paul and Silas. I know Paul's impressive, but he's a human. They can't have enjoyed being publicly humiliated. He can't have delighted in a sort of masochistic way in being beaten and slammed in prison. I believe their singing wasn't, "Oh, it's so great to have this pain." I think they were stirring up their faith. I think they were getting a heavenly perspective that comes from lifting your heart to God, lifting your heart to Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Does the company you keep in church feel odd and ill-fitting? I think there was probably a fair bit of awkwardness in this new community. Sure joy, but a little bit of awkwardness with people who didn't rub elbows normally according to the social hierarchy in Philippi. They probably looked around at one another sometimes and thought, "This is God's mighty army." Does it seem like you're outside of things? They were outside of the city. But Paul taught them that they were at the center of the most important activity in the world, the worship of the risen Lord Jesus. That, I think, is what this text teaches us. The New Testament consistently reminds us that we need to look at ourselves, Jesus certainly, but look at one another through the eyes of faith. We are told that we are not yet what we will be. What we will be is not obvious yet. But one day, the scripture says, we will see Jesus as he is, and we will be transformed, we will be changed. We need to have our imaginations attuned to that reality. We are not as we see, we are not as, our appearance is not impressive. But in actual fact, we are dead and hidden with Christ and God. And one day, the glory of Christ will manifest in us and be seen by all. Our worship of the risen King shakes the foundations of the earth. It is one of the more profound activities we can do as humans. We gather to him in faith now, not always seeing the reality of what we do, but one day we will marvel, I believe, at how God uses our gathered worship to advance his purposes. Amen.